right. Thank you, Billy. Thank you, kids. Our passage this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 1. So if you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to open it to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Hear God's word. Paul writes, "Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it, if it's to have its effect among us, we need your spirit's help. Would you, by your spirit, attend to the preaching of your word and cause it to accomplish among your people that which you desire it to accomplish? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus from your word this morning. We know that your word is profitable for our teaching, for our correction, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, would you reprove us? Would you correct us? Would you teach us? Would you train us in righteousness? Would you well equip us this morning from your word? We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What role does our obedience or our purity have in our Christian life? Is there any way in which we as Christians should outwardly look any different from the unbelieving world? We say it often that we're not saved by our obedience. We can't be good enough to merit or earn heaven, merit or earn forgiveness, merit or earn adoption or reconciliation or any aspect of our new identity in Christ. So then, should we therefore conclude that we can thumb our nose at any sort of Christian obedience? After all, I mean, we're not fundamentalists who think that we lose our salvation every single time we sin. You know, it's not like a picking daisies. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. So what's the point of a godly life? Is there any value in walking away from worldliness? Is there any value in walking away from carnality, idolatry, wickedness? Is our salvation just a sort of fire insurance? That means that I can now live however I please because I've got my ticket punched for heaven, and so now I see no reason why I can't raise a little hell. After all, I love to sin, God loves to forgive, that makes this a perfect relationship. Is that the attitude we should have as a Christian? In our passage this morning, Paul is going to talk about what obedience to Christ as a Christian means and why we're to do it. And what we're going to find is that it's neither the fundamentalist legalism that teaches a loss of salvation every time I sin, nor is it that sin all you want because you have fire insurance. So as we consider this passage this morning, we're going to look at receiving the grace of God in vain. That's verse 1 and 2. We're going to look at enduring hardship for the gospel so as not to be an obstacle. That's verses 3 to 5. We're going to look at persisting in holiness so as to not be an obstacle. That's verses 6 to 10. We're going to look at Paul's call to holiness in 11 to 15. And we're going to look at how that holiness is founded in our identity in verses 16 to 7:1. Look there with me at those first two verses. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul has already explained to the Corinthians that God has given us, the church, the ministry of reconciliation. He has made you and I ambassadors for Christ, and he is pleased to use the church as his mouthpiece. The church is the means by which Christ speaks to the world a message that says, be reconciled to God. At the end of chapter 5, we read, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we may have become the righteousness of God. So we as Christians are ambassadors for Christ, representatives of another kingdom. So externally, our message to the world is repent and trust Christ. But internally, there's a message as well. That's the message externally to the world. Believe the gospel. Be reconciled to God through the work of Christ. Internally, there's a message as well. And the message is for those who belong to Christ. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That is not salvation by works. This is not a call to earn your salvation. This is a call to always be about the business of recognizing the value, the worth, the enormity, and the power of your salvation. To receive the grace of God in vain is to receive the grace of God as though it is something of little import, of little value, little difference, little significance. Every day I go to the mailbox to check my mail, and usually one day a week there's that day that you get a bundle of coupons, you know, and it's from a car dealership. It's always a car dealership, somebody selling vinyl windows, and a bunch of Burger King coupons. You get those same ones? And they're always kind of folded up. They take up the whole mailbox. You open the mail, oh, look, lots of mail. And you get it out, and it's all junk. They're all nested in there together, folded in half in my mailbox. And as I am zealous to throw those away as quickly as I can, I've learned to check to make sure that there's nothing valuable in there. Because you might say, I received those coupons in vain. I treat them as though they are empty and worthless because they're empty and worthless. They hold no value for me, and so I treat them as disposable. But you have to be careful that in the process of rapidly throwing away the circulars and the ad pages, that I don't throw away a birthday card for one of my kids from their grandmother, or a refund check from the government, or an important bill that I need to pay. Paul says, do not treat your adoption, your forgiveness, your reconciliation, your identity as something of little value. That's not to say that, to call people to that, is not calling them to works righteousness. That's not calling them to therefore earn your salvation. That is recognizing the value of the gospel. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter makes a similar appeal. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because Paul understands the enormity of the gospel, he is zealous to make sure that nothing that he is doing is an obstacle to someone's belief. And if that means that he will suffer hardship, he is willing to. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. This isn't the only place where Paul inventories for us the suffering that he's endured for the sake of the gospel. In this same book in chapter 11, he's going to say, 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I was adrift at sea, on frequent dangers, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul understands the enormity of the free offer of the gospel, and he understands both the enormity of what is offered in the gospel and what Christ paid to secure that salvation, and he knows that even his suffering is being used by God for the advancement of that gospel. And so he doesn't lament the suffering, because he knows God is using it. In fact, in Philippians 1, speaking of suffering for the gospel, Paul is writing to First Presbyterian Church of Philippi. And it's a little joke for my non-Presbyterian friends here. He's writing to the Christians in Philippi from prison, and he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. That's what Paul says from jail. Do you recognize what an enormous statement that is? Paul could have said to the church while he is in jail, I want you to know that once my imprisonment is over, I'll be able to get back to doing good things for the kingdom of God. I mean, this being thrown in the clink is kind of a wet blanket on my evangelistic efforts. So let's hope I get out soon, because until then, my ministry and my effectiveness for the gospel has been stalled because I'm locked up. That would make sense to us. That would make sense to the Philippians. But to say, I want you to know, church, that what has happened to me, that is me being arrested and imprisoned, has really served to advance the gospel. How is that possible? Because those in prison with him realized that he could have avoided incarceration by just saying, okay, I take it back. Jesus is not Lord. Caesar is Lord. Jesus isn't risen from the dead. I recant. Let me out of jail, and I promise to never offend the government ever again. I'll only say things the state approves of. Those of the jailhouse know that this man has a real life-changing encounter with the risen Christ, and as such, he is willing to be incarcerated rather than say something other than Jesus is Lord. There must be something to this Jesus. Paul's not only willing to endure hardship for the sake of the gospel, he's willing to cling to Christian character in the midst of all of this. We think about how we might feel justified in our Christian character, kind of lagging when we are experiencing hardship, right? C.S. Lewis has this illustration where he says, we always try to explain away our bad behavior. We say, listen, when I snapped at you the other day, it's because I was kind of hungry. And listen, when I was short-tempered with you the other day, it's because I'd had a bad day at work. In other words, we explain our bad behavior with some sort of external circumstance, but we never explain away our good behavior. We never say, listen, when I was nice to you the other day, it's because I'm buttering you up and I plan to ask you for a favor. No, we want the world to believe that our bad behavior is explained by something that threw us off course, but that our good behavior is just who we are deep down. But what we see with Paul is that not only is he enduring hardship for the sake of the gospel, he is also pursuing in holiness. Look there, after listing all of the things that he has suffered for the sake of the gospel, how has he responded in the midst of it? Look there, verse 6, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Only the Holy Spirit can do that to a person. Only the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit can cause a person to, in the face of afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonment, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger, to respond to that with purity, knowledge, patience, kindness. That's only something the Holy Spirit can do. Only God can enable you to do that. In fact, Paul says that. Look at verse 7. That his response is powered by, verse 7, by truthful speech and what? The power of God. Paul isn't tooting his own horn. Paul isn't patting himself on the back. He's not being a narcissist. Rather, he's appealing to the Corinthians to recognize that his suffering, his piety, his ministry is not out of a desire to enrich himself or to give himself a cushy life. Rather, unlike the false teachers who have crept in to the Corinthian church and drawn everyone's attention to their wealth and their worldly success, Paul says worldly success and wealth are not a measure of pastoral legitimacy. Rather, a measure of pastoral legitimacy is a willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel. That's a greater evidence of the Spirit's power in a believer's life. In the face of adversity, do they have purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, genuine love? Look with me at verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children. Widen your hearts also. When Paul says, I speak to you as children, he's saying, I have an affection for you like a parent has for their child. Parents are willing to endure great hardship out of love for their children. So Paul is saying that what he is saying it out of fatherly care. And what is the meat of what all of this is driving to? Verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or Satan, the devil? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? You know what it means to be yoked? A yoke is a wooden harness that was attached to the necks of two animals who were plowing a field so that they could plow in unison and as such multiply the other's productivity. In Deuteronomy 22, Moses writes, do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. Why would that be? Your plowing would not just be unproductive because those two animals, an ox and a donkey, move at a different pace. Plowing with unequally yoked animals is erratic and dangerous. It isn't just illogical and unproductive, it's destructive. In our Christian context, we typically only think of this passage as being about dating and courtship and marriage. That's how it gets usually mentioned. And as such, that's not an improper interpretation. A Christian ought not marry a non-Christian because a marriage is a covenant. And in marriage, two people are being yoked together. Two people are uniting their fates and future to one another. And so this is not about not being friends with your unbelieving coworker or your unbelieving next door neighbor. You absolutely should befriend unbelievers for the sake of the gospel. Rather, as R.C. Sproul writes, the prohibition against being yoked together with unbelievers must be considered in situations where significant control over one's actions would be willingly yielded to an unbeliever through a voluntary partnership or association. Neither Paul nor the rest of the New Testament tells us to have no association at all with unbelievers, but we are told not to be yoked together with them in such a way that they significantly influence the direction and outcome of our moral decisions and spiritual activities. And so to prove his point, Paul asks five rhetorical questions to show us the foolishness of being unequally yoked. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or the devil? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, in the context of Paul's letter to Corinth, what he's correcting them with here is not marriage or dating or courtship with unbelievers, or getting into a business arrangement with an unbeliever. Rather, in Corinth, the unequal yoking they have is they are listening to false teachers. And Paul doesn't say, this is mildly inadvisable. This is probably not the best idea. Rather, he uses very, very strong language. And what does he call it? Darkness, Satan, and idolatry. Could he use stronger words? All of that contrast is Paul highlighting for them the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. He's highlighting for them, lest they forget, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is the same as the difference between darkness and light, the difference between Christ and Satan, the difference between worship of the true and living God and the worship of idols. Now, all this brings up, how then do I think about my holiness? What do I need to remember to fuel this personal holiness that Paul is calling me to enable me to be distinct from the world? Is it a striving to attain something that I might one day attain? That's how we sometimes think about holiness. We think of holiness like someone who's saving up to buy a yacht. Don't you realize that if you scrape and save, if you restrict and repress, if you scrimp and scrounge, if you deny yourself a lot of pleasure, then maybe one day in the far, far distant future, you'll have enough money to buy a boat. So don't give up. Try hard, and one day, if you try hard enough, you'll be bestowed with the title of boat owner. That's the way the world thinks about holiness, but that isn't the Christian perspective on holiness. Rather, holiness is not in pursuit of an identity that we may one day earn. It is walking in an enjoyment of our identity in Christ. Look there at verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. In verse 16, Paul's quoting Leviticus chapter 26. And in verse 17, Paul is quoting and referencing Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 20. But all of these calls to holiness are not in pursuit of an identity that we may one day earn. They are in light of our identity as those who have been purchased by Christ. Look at verse 16. For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. He's not saying, try really hard so that one day, if you try hard enough, you can become, through your own efforts, the temple of the living God. He's saying, you, believer, have been made the temple of the living God. You ought to act like that's true, because it is. Live in light of that fact. Do you see the difference? Beloved, do you hear these calls to holiness and think that what Paul is inviting me to this morning is drudgery? Do you hear these calls to stop listening to false teachers, to avoid wicked and sinful things, and think that God is issuing these calls because he's a cosmic killjoy? Do you think that the message of Christianity is be as miserable as you can in this life and you'll be rewarded in the life to come? Beloved, that is a lie of the devil. The lie of the devil is that God doesn't want you to experience enjoyment. God is keeping you from real joy, real fulfillment, real pleasure. He's erected these arbitrary fences designed to keep you pinned in and looking longingly at all the fun stuff that the worldly folks get to enjoy. That was Satan's original lie. God doesn't really want you to be happy. He knows in the day if you eat the fruit, you'll be made like him. That was Satan's original lie, and we're still susceptible to it. We don't actually, in our sin, believe that God gives us the abundant life. In Billy Joel's 1977 song, Only the Good Die Young, he recounts his frustration with his Catholic girlfriend's chastity. The song is an anthem to celibate teenage girls that tells them just how much they're missing out on. Well, they showed you a statue, they told you to pray, they built you a temple and locked you away. Oh, but they never told you the price that you'd pay for the things that you might have done. Only the good die young. You might have heard a run with a dangerous crowd. We ain't too pretty, we ain't too proud. We might be laughing a bit too loud, but that never hurt no one. The stained glass curtain you're hiding behind never lets in the sun. They say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. Listen, I get it. Just because Billy Joel has been married 4 times doesn't mean he should be our life coach. When God is calling us to separate from wickedness, from idolatry, from worldliness, he's not doing so to keep you from enjoyment. He's doing it because he's calling you to something better, something more enjoyable. Tommy comes home from school and it's his 13th birthday. And he goes straight to the pantry to load up on potato chips and worthless snacks. And his mother tells him to get out of the pantry and don't eat that junk. What he doesn't know is that she's making his favorite meal as a surprise birthday dinner. And if he fills up on Ruffles and gummy worms, then he won't get the full enjoyment of something better. Beloved, God knows that our sin causes misery, and he knows that your sin and mine cause stress and strife and guilt, and that nothing in your life is made better by your sin. Is your relationship with your wife made better by your sin? Your relationship with your kids made better by your sin? With your friends, your employer, is it made better by your sin? No, sin is a bad bargain, and it doesn't deliver the joy that it promises. The wages of sin is death, and that is its full penalty. And for us who are in Christ, we know that that penalty fell on Christ, that he took that death on himself, and he received the wages that you had earned, and that is death on the cross. And our acts of holiness are not in an effort to achieve or earn or pay God back. They are out of gratitude for our salvation. And because we belong to Christ, we are called to live lives of holiness that honor him. Not perfectly. We don't do it meritoriously. We don't do it to maintain or to earn our salvation, but we do it in view of Christ's mercy toward us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. We thank you for it. Would you write his eternal truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? And would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.